If you have a Bible, you can join me in 1 Corinthians. We return this morning to our sermon series in 1 Corinthians. This time we'll be hearing 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses. If you're using one of the black Bibles, that's on page 952. Let's pray before we read. Father, we do believe that your word is a light to our path. We acknowledge that we live in darkness and need a light. And so we pray, Lord, with faith that you would cause this time in your word to be a time of brightness, that the light of your word would shine brightly, would illuminate Jesus and his cross, and would give us the way to go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of God. If you are interested in getting strong, I have a book for you. A guy named Mark Ripito is an expert in powerlifting, and he wrote the standard book for powerlifters called Starting Strength. If you want to learn how to squat or powerlift or bench press and really get strong, it really is the standard book for the subject. Early in that book, he gives an argument for powerlifting. Why should people give themselves to strength training? And he says quite simply, strong people are harder to kill than weak people, and more useful in general. A little bit of a tongue in cheek, but it's also hard to argue with that. It's also hard to argue that sometimes in some situations, stronger people are generally more useful and are harder to kill. There's some logic to that. But it shouldn't surprise us that the God of the Word, that our God, who loves to flip the thoughts of the world on its head, it shouldn't surprise us that our God has a totally different understanding of strength and weakness. It shouldn't surprise us that our God comes to us with actually the exact opposite message today, which is that usefulness is found in weakness in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the theme of what Paul is bringing us today is simply that we would trust Christ's power by believing and proclaiming Christ. That we would trust God's power by believing and proclaiming Christ crucified and understand that our weakness plays a role in that. Since it's been a little bit since we've been in 1 Corinthians, what I'd like to do first is go back through the first chapter with you. When we open our Bibles, we tend to read chapter by chapter, and your Bible has a big number 2 next to where we started, and you might think, well, we're just on to a new topic. We're not. Paul is continuing the line of thought he began. So if you have your Bible open, which I hope you do, look back to chapter 1. And let's just go through it really quickly. In chapter 1, beginning in the first 3 verses, Paul gives a greeting to the church in Corinth, which is really wonderful. He's very gracious to them, even though it's a church that's causing him much in the way of heartache. And he goes on in verses 4 to 9, and he says, here are all the reasons I'm thankful for you. You have all these great spiritual gifts, and I'm thankful for who you are and what God has made you. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul gets to what we think is probably his theme in the whole letter, where he says, what I'm appealing for in this letter, brothers, is that you agree. I want you to agree in the Lord. And then he goes on to explain why that appeal is necessary. It turns out that in the church in Corinth, there was great dissension. There were different people, different parties lining up behind different leaders, and they loved to argue with each other. And they loved to say, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Jesus. And we went through all of this, but we did see that the answer to this dissension is unity, but not the type of the unity that the world enjoys, rather the type of unity that comes when a group of people exalt Christ so highly that they can all get along together. That the key to unity in the church is Christ exalting joyful humility. And after Paul lays that out, he goes on toward the end of chapter 1 and says, let me play this out for you. Let's talk together about how it is that you should be and can be humble. And he asks them in verse 26 and after that to consider themselves. Paul says, just look at yourselves in the mirror and remember who you were. None of you were all that great. Not many of you were wealthy. Not many of you were important. But God loves to do this. He loves to take the things that are nothing and make them things that are. He loves to take the things that are weak in order to shame the strong. And so there at the end of chapter 1, what Paul was doing is he was using the Corinthians as an example of how they can achieve this Christ-exalting humility. But if you look with me at chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see the first two words, and I. And I, you might not notice it here in the English, but in the Greek, that's a really emphatic way of starting a sentence. That's a really odd. And so Paul is saying, me too. Now that we've looked at you and how you were weak and how God chose you regardless of that, let's look at me. And so here at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is continuing the same line of thinking. Here's where humility comes from. Now that we've looked at you and said you should be humble by remembering your origins, let's look at me and say we should be humble by remembering how the gospel came to you. And so Paul goes back and he recounts to them how it was that he first came to them. And as we go through these just these simple five verses, we're going to ask three questions that I hope will open up the passage to us and help us apply it to ourselves. Very simply, what did Paul not do? What did Paul do? And why? And if we ask those three questions, I think it will open the passage to us and help us apply it by faith in Jesus Christ. So first up, what didn't Paul do? When Paul first brought the gospel to the city of Corinth, to this Corinthian church, what did he refuse to do? The answer is in verse 1 and in verse 4. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And then again, verse 4, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. When Paul came to Corinth, he proclaimed the gospel of God, but he refused to take the easy path. He refused to take the popular path. And to understand this, I need to bring you back to the city of Corinth. I need to bring you back to ancient Greek culture where things were just a little bit different. In ancient Greek civilization, if you had free time on a Friday night, you would not go to see a movie. You would not go probably even to see a concert. What you would do is you'd go and you would listen to orators. You would go and you would listen to rhetoricians. You would listen to people, men really, whose great gifts gave them the ability to argue with each other and win an argument no matter what. They were called orators and rhetoricians. It's what you would do. And this is very, I know, all of you are looking at me like, well, that's not what I'm going to do. But this is what they did, right? And so there is a great movement in Greek culture at the time to value so-called wisdom and rhetoric, the ability to speak in public, the ability to win an argument, to crush your opponent in a debate. This was all very valued. There were even competitions for this type of thing. And so when Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming with lofty speech or wisdom, what he's saying is, I came to you understanding that what you wanted was for me to be another orator or another rhetorician, but I refused to do that. When I came, I refused to play by those rules. I refused to live up to the worldly expectations you had for the gospel. And so he says to them, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, I didn't come like all those people you go to see on Friday nights. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but they were in weakness. Now here I want to pause and be careful here. Make sure that we're not thinking something that's not true. When we see verse 4 and we see Paul say, my speech was not implausible words of wisdom, there's a danger that we overinterpret what he's saying there. We could read Paul there in verse 4 and think, well, Paul means that he wasn't concerned to make sense, that Paul was not concerned to make good arguments. But that's not true. We could go back, if we had time, and you could do this afternoon, you could go back to Acts chapter 18, which is where the story of where Paul, after he leaves Athens, he moves on to Corinth, and he arrives in Corinth by himself. And it says there in Acts 18, verse 4, that he went to the synagogue every day and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul is not saying to the Corinthians, I came without reason and without logic. That's not what he's saying. I have in my mind an older movie. It's not too old, but there's a movie called The Apostle. And in some ways, it's a really good movie and a powerful movie, but it's about a preacher in the mid-20th century America. And there's a scene where he is in this preaching, that was a preach-off, where he's preaching against somebody else. It's a competition or something. And all that he does is he screams the name Jesus like 30 times in a row. Just Jesus, Jesus. That's not what Paul's doing. Right? So when Paul says, I came to you without plausible words of wisdom, he doesn't mean I came to you like some of the crazy people who get on Purdue campus and just yell at people. That's not how he preached. Right? And so he came with logic and he came with the word of God, but he didn't come in a way that exalted his own gifts. He didn't come trying to pass himself off as one of the great Greek orators so that everybody would listen to him. And that was the great temptation that was before him. For what does this mean for us? Well, we might remember what the author Marshall McLuhan, the language he gave to us several years ago. He's the first one to kind of talk about the relationship between the medium and the message. And some of you have heard that, those two words put together before. And that's really what Paul is talking about here, the medium and the message. And people have noticed, including that author, have noticed that often the message is shaped by the medium that's used. And so Paul is saying, I refused to use the medium of the great Greek orators so that the message would not be misshaped when it got to you. And so for us today, what this means for us is that we as a church and as individuals need to avoid what we could call Corinthianism. We need to avoid the Corinthianizing of the church. We need to avoid the temptation to want the gospel to entertain us. The gospel, as Paul shows us throughout the New Testament, in Romans and in Acts 18 and elsewhere, the gospel is fully reasonable, but it is not entertaining. Right? That's a big deal. And that's not something that many churches in America would agree with us on. The gospel is fully reasonable, but it is not entertaining. The Corinthian church was judging Paul by the same standards they used for orators. They were bringing Paul down by saying he is not as great as those other ones we listen to and like to talk to. Now, as we've already admitted, we don't go out Friday nights to watch orators, but we go out Friday nights to concerts, and we go out Friday nights to watch movies. We stay in Friday nights to watch Netflix, and we like to be entertained. Has there ever been in the history of the world people who are more entertained than we are? Can I ask you just bluntly, are you able to leave that at home when you come to church on Sunday morning? Do you come, as many people do, to be entertained? Do you come holding me or any preacher or a service of worship up to the standards of the movies that you just saw on Friday night? Truth is, they'll never measure up to that because God doesn't want them to. Our job here is not to entertain you, but to proclaim the truth of God. Are you able to judge the Word of God and judge worship by the standards of the Word of God? Do you skip worship when another pastor comes to town and takes the pulpit here? Right? This is a standard by which we can judge whether we view the pulpit and the Word of God as entertainment or as life for us. And so these are things that we need to search out in our hearts. These are things that we as a church need to avoid. We need to avoid not just Corinthianism, but the root of it, which is disillusionment with the gospel. The only reason that you would think the gospel needs dressing up is if you think the gospel needs dressing up. The only reason that you would look for entertainment is if the gospel is not precious enough to you. But you see, when we become so disillusioned with the gospel that it's not enough, then we begin to add to it. And we want it to be added to. So this is what Paul refused to do. He refused to come to them and entertain them. He refused to live up to the standards they had and kept himself living up to God's standard. Well, moving forward, then, the best way to avoid these things is to move towards something else. And that's always a good biblical truth. The best way to get away from something is to move towards something more positive. So secondly, not just what Paul didn't do, but what did Paul do? Again, look at verse 2 now. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I'd like to show us from these few verses three things that Paul did. Three ways we can follow his example both as a church and as individuals. First of all, Paul focused. Focused. Paul decided, he said, to know nothing except this one thing. Paul came to the Corinthians with one sermon. Jesus Christ was crucified. He says, I decided to know nothing among you but this. I decided to not get into politics. I decided to not get into all the other things, entertainment, all the other things you might want to talk about. I decided to have an extreme focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. I decided to hold up before you the one thing that the world can't get over in the scriptures, which is that God became man and died for us. I decided to stick with that. And so should we. So should we. We should decide today to stick with the crucified Christ as the message of this church, as the message of our evangelism, as the message we're trying to get out to the world. We should stick with that. Recognizing together that we naturally tend away from that. Not because we don't believe Jesus Christ was crucified, but because we know deep down that that's not what people want to hear. And we are, at the root of it, people pleasers until God saves us from that. And so we want to go to the world and we want to present something that they really like. And we talk about God being love, which is true. But we don't talk about how the love of God leads to the cross. And so we need to understand that inertia is going to drag us away from the crucifixion as the center of our message. Therefore, this takes work to stay here. It takes work to focus. We can give an example that maybe we can apply at the same time. When you read your Bible, and I hope you're reading your Bible, maybe you started again in the new year, which is always a great time to start your Bible reading program again. There are two basic ways of reading your Bibles. You can read your Bibles moralistically or Christologically. One's easy and one's hard. One's wrong and one's right. It is easy to read your Bible moralistically. It is easy to read your Bible and say to yourself or say to your kids during family worship, King David did this bad thing, don't be like King David. Jesus did this good thing, be like Jesus. It's easy to read the Bible moralistically. You just look and say, don't do the bad and do the good. But what's the problem? That's every other religion in the world, and there's no grace and there's no salvation in that. The right way to read the Bible is the hard way, which is to read it Christologically, which is to understand that from beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. And you have to learn and train yourself and train your heart to find a way to get to Jesus from what you're reading. And the truth is, that's hard for us when we read our Bibles in private. It's also hard for a pastor when he stands up. It is easier to tell a people to be good than it is to stand up and say, Jesus Christ died. It's harder to do this, but it takes work and it's worth it. So Paul decided to know nothing. He had an extreme focus. Secondly, Paul decided to inhabit his weakness, to use more of a modern phrase. He says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When Paul went to Corinth, he was all by himself, at least at the beginning. Paul had been a missionary long enough that he knew the dangers he faced. He knew the opposition he was going to face. He understood those things. He came, he said, in weakness, and he refused to project strength. He refused to get dressed, in other words. He let his rags show. And so when Paul went and ministered in Corinth for the first time, he chose not only to not speak like these great Greek orators, he chose to let all of his weaknesses be known. He chose to speak and to minister according to his weaknesses. And we don't know what all of those weaknesses were. But at the very least, we know that he was afraid. He was there in trembling, he says. In Acts 18, we read that uniquely during his ministry in Corinth, God sent an angel to Paul there to minister to him because he was so afraid and so discouraged. So Paul decided that he was not going to project strength before the Corinthians. He decided that if they were going to follow anybody, they were going to follow Jesus and not this weak preacher. And so what do we do with that? In truth, ministry tests us. And it reveals who we really are, and it reveals what we really want. And you can minister in a way that either exalts Christ or it exalts yourself. Whether you're standing up front and preaching, whether you're sharing the gospel, whether you're leading your children, whether you're ministering and encouraging another Christian or an unbeliever, you can do ministry in a way that lifts Christ up, or you can do it in a way that lifts you up. But you can't do both. And so you have to decide on a regular basis, are you going to minister to this person or to this group of people according to your weakness so that Christ may be exalted? Or are you going to try to show yourself to be strong that that person would follow you and listen to you? This is a test that all pastors, including myself, have failed probably on a weekly basis. It is not easy to inhabit your weakness so that Christ would be exalted. But the truth is that if you want to be successful in ministry, you want to be effective and fruitful, you will let your weakness be known. Because in the church, contrary to the rest of the world, weakness is strength. In the church, the weak people, those who are willing to admit their weaknesses and their failures, those are the people that are able to have great influence in somebody else's life. Do you want to encourage other people? Then tell them that you're a sinner just like them. Do you want to have spiritual influence in somebody else's life, including your children? Stop pretending, parents, that you're perfect. Stop projecting to your children that you're the great Christian that they're trying to live up to. And show them that you're just a sinner like them, trying to come alongside and lead them to Jesus. In ministry, weakness is strength. Which brings us to the third thing that Paul did. Paul says there in verse 4, when I came to you, I did not come with these plausible words of wisdom, but I came in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This word demonstration, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a word that was very often used in courtrooms and in oration and in the circles of rhetoric that we were talking about earlier in the sermon. So when Paul says, I came to you with his demonstration, he's stealing a word. He's saying, my demonstration was not my perfection or my great arguments or my personality. I came to you with a different demonstration than you're used to. I came to demonstrate the Spirit and the power of God. And the way he did that was pretty simple. He came and he proclaimed the truth of God without apology, and he let the Spirit do the work. You see, because when Paul can proclaim the truth in weakness, and yet people are saved, then who gets the credit? When Paul just says, Jesus died for you, and people said, yep, I believe, and I'm in, then they're clearly not believing because of Paul. They're clearly believing because the Spirit has power to change people. And the church, again, not only do we need to continually decide to know nothing but Christ crucified, we need to decide to continually seek the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. We need to let the truth be clear and get it out of the way. We need to fight temptation to add to the gospel in any way. Years ago, at an international conference, Ted Donnelly was preaching. I bet some of you were there. And he was talking about Reformed Presbyterian churches and how boring they are. He said, Reformed Presbyterian churches, there's nothing even to look at. We've got bushes back here. You're welcome. There's usually no screen. There's certainly no band. There's no way when things are falling flat to turn the music up. And he went on to say, here's the great thing about this. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, if the Spirit doesn't show up, we've got no plan B. We've got no second option. The Spirit doesn't show up, I can't turn the guitar amp up to 11. It's just here. If we're not moved, if we're not changed, it's because the Spirit's not here. And so that's why we do what we do. That's why we don't do what we don't do. But this is what Paul did. He was willing to let the truth be put out there and let God do what God's going to do. Without a doubt, this is a harder way of doing ministry. So why would Paul do it? It's Let's go to our third question. Why would Paul do ministry in Corinth in this way? Well, we saw an answer back in chapter 1. Glance back to chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the first reason why Paul ministered in this way was because it was his charge. This is what Jesus told him to do. Jesus says, when you go and proclaim the word of God, you do it this way. He was told to do it this way. So he's simply, in a way, just being obedient. He's not allowed to add to the gospel and to make it fancy, so fancy people will believe it. But we should ask another question then. Now that we understand why Paul did it this way, why does God want Paul to do it this way? And that's where we come to chapter 2, verse 5. Why is it that God wants the church to minister the gospel in weakness, so that faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God? So that faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God wants his church to minister the gospel in weakness, so that he will receive all the glory. So that when people are converted, no one will be able to say they were converted because that church was so amazing. No one will be able to say they were converted because that pastor just preached the best sermon in the history of the world. They're converted because the Spirit showed up and brought life where there was death. God will not share his glory with us, and we shouldn't try to seek it. And only by giving him all the glory are we opening the way for his power to be among us. But secondly, not only is God convinced that not only is God working to maintain his glory, he's doing what is best for us. This type of ministry, this ministry in weakness, is not only good for the glory of God, it's good for the faith of the people. Paul ministers this way so that their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a way of doing ministry where people begin to follow you, where people begin to be dependent on you, where people can't make a decision in their life without calling their pastor or their counselor or their codependent friend. There's a way of doing ministry where we're gathering people who love you and look up to you so much that they're just going to do what you say. There's another way of doing ministry where we're continually pointing to Jesus Christ so that their faith rests not in our wisdom but in the power of God. Saving faith needs a true rock, a solid foundation. The only foundation available is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So instead of gathering followers for ourselves, we need to gather followers for Jesus Christ. Let me offer before we close a few ways for us to apply this type of ministry to ourselves. First, I understand that some in any group we gather together with, some are still thinking about becoming Christians. Some of you are investigating the faith and you're thinking, why should I become a Christian? Here's a good reason to become a Christian. Because what we do in weakness. Maybe you've been here more than once, and you recognize, maybe you've been here enough to know that Jared's sermons start to fall flat after a while. Or that he's not as great as I thought he once was. Or that the people of this church, they look good at first, but you get to know them, there's a lot of problems in those closets. But you see, that's not a reason to not believe, it's a reason to believe. The weakness of our preaching, the weakness of our lives, all of it's so that Jesus Christ will be magnified. You shouldn't believe in Jesus because this church, by it being so amazing, convinced you. You should believe in Jesus because he's true and his power is saving all of us. You should trust God's power because you know we didn't make this up. If we were going to invent a religion, we would invent a religion that made us look really, really good. But here is a religion that makes only one person look good. A second way to apply this for all of us now is to recognize that there is great freedom in not having to be strong. There is great gospel freedom in not having to be strong. What a wonderful invitation for all of us in our homes, in our relationships, in the leadership of the church, to put away the desire, the worldly desire, to project strength. You don't have to pretend anymore. If you belong to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how weak you are. God can still use you. In fact, the weaker you are, chances are good, more God is going to use you. Thirdly, I want to say an encouraging word to the young men of the church. We pray, maybe not frequently enough, but we pray that God would raise up preachers from this church. The church needs them. The church needs men who are willing to go and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you need to understand, not only is it a great calling, it is a humbling calling, because it means making your life all about somebody else. It is a great blessing in learning how to be nothing so that Jesus might be everything. Not only is this true for future preachers, now it's true for all of us. A final way of applying this is just in our own personal evangelism. We talk a lot about the methods of evangelism, and it's not wrong to talk about that and try to figure out which one is more successful, which one is better. But we need to stop talking about methods and start just talking about the message. Whatever method you use, tell people that Jesus Christ died. Tell them the message. And let God sort out with his power those who he's going to save. Paul would later write another letter to the Corinthians. In that letter, he would reflect at much greater length about his own weaknesses. About weaknesses that God brought to Paul. And he prayed that God would take away those weaknesses. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. As almost every sermon of 1 Corinthians is going to end, this gets back to the type of church we want to be. We want to be a church of weaklings, because that's who God uses. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we are glad for Paul's reminder, the Holy Spirit's reminder. We're glad that you've freed us from the need to be strong. We're glad that you've given us a simple message to proclaim. And so we pray, Lord, that you would shape us. That you would allow us the strength to let down our defenses and let our weaknesses be known. We pray that we would do much better ministry because we minister in our weakness so that your power might be made known. Lord, how we pray that this would be a place of the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That our preaching would be done in weakness and in trembling. That our evangelism would not be done with the entertaining methods of the world. But that we would be known as the people who proclaim Christ crucified and wait for you to work. Lord, use us in our weakness that you might be magnified and that people's faith might be in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, we get to sing about this. So we're going to turn our psalters to Psalm 40, selection B. I hid not in my heart your truth and saving help. In the assembly great, I preached your faithfulness. A great song for any evangelist, any preacher. But it's worth noting that Psalm 40 is really the song of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the one who proclaims the truth in the assembly of the saints. And we listen because he speaks to us. So we'll sing Psalm 40. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and Keith will pick that up.